I know that all of us benefit a great deal from a study of the Word of God, and I'm grateful that various congregations throughout our nation are seeing the need to challenge brethren to get back to the Word and study the text. And out of that knowledge that is derived from that study, that we'll be greatly enriched in our spiritual development, and that we in turn will help others to grow spiritually and lead them unto Jesus Christ. I appreciate very much the invitation and the opportunity to be with you, as my study of my assignments has enriched my life, and I know that the study of the book of 1 Corinthians will be of great help to all of us. The first passage that was assigned to me was 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The context in which this particular passage takes place is in the context of a discussion concerning inspiration. And the Apostle Paul declares that the natural man receives not the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they're spiritually judged. Now, there are many religious leaders of our day and time, as well as in times past, that have advocated on the basis of this passage that man in his unregenerate or unconverted state is incapable of understanding the Word of God without some type of supernatural aid. That man therefore cannot sit down and read the Bible and come to comprehension of it without some type of operation by the Holy Spirit to enlighten that person and bring about the conversion process. For example, Martin Luther pictured a man in his natural state as being like a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife, yea, like a dog, a log and a stone, like a lifeless statue, which uses neither eyes nor mouth, neither sense nor heart, incapable of understanding the things from God until he is enlightened, converted, and regenerated by the Holy Ghost. And certainly all of us are familiar with the position of Catholic expositors, as they have attempted to take the Bible out of the hands of the common people, saying that man could not understand the Bible anyway. And additionally, we find that advocates of direct spiritual influences invoke the aid of this particular passage as conclusive proof of their position, that man needs some type of influence of the Holy Spirit before he can ever come to an understanding of the Word of God. Well, these claims that are made by various ones are based upon several false assumptions and presuppositions. One unsupported assumption is that Paul's reference to the natural man refers to the sinner. That is, that Paul had in mind the unconverted man, and that he is contrasting the unconverted man with the converted man or Christian. And thus you have the natural man versus the spiritual man in that light. Another line of false reasoning is that since the Bible is a thing of the Spirit, since it is a product of the Holy Spirit, then the Word itself cannot be received by the sinner, for in fact that Word is ultimately foolishness unto him. And neither can he know or understand it, because the Word is spiritually discerned. And until God spiritually illuminates his understanding and makes a Christian of him, then he can know nothing of the Scriptures. Well, there are several arguments that reveal the falsity of these assumptions. For you see, if God must illuminate the mind of the unregenerate sinner by direct operation of the Holy Spirit before he can ever understand what is revealed in the Bible, why would God go to the trouble of giving us the Bible in the first place? Why would God not just simply reveal these things unto man without the use of the Bible? David declared in Psalm 19 in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And thus it is that David declares that the law of God in the matter of converting the soul is perfect. And yet the man to be converted, according to these false teachers, cannot understand a word of that law or get a thought out of that will until, in fact, he is converted by God himself. Paul said in Romans 1 and 16 that the gospel is God's power to save man. And then again in James 1 and verse 21, that we're admonished to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And it's an untenable position then to declare that the gospel is God's power to save man, and yet that power cannot be exercised upon the unconverted person. That's incomprehensible. If the sinner cannot understand the Bible until God converts him from a natural to a spiritual man, whose fault then would it be if the sinner were never converted and thus lose his soul in eternity? If the gospel is God's power to save man, and yet the sinner cannot know anything about that gospel until God illuminates him by conversion, and the illumination for which he waits never comes, who is responsible then for that man's failure? Certainly not the sinner. For with that line of reasoning, the sinner can do nothing until God illuminates his mind. Would God then condemn a man for God's own failure to illuminate him? That certainly would be a blasphemous position. But I think a proper study of this particular passage reveals that Paul is not at all discussing the receiving of the truth by the unconverted person. Rather, in the context of this passage, the natural man, as it stands opposed to the spiritual man, refers to one who depends solely upon human ingenuity and human reasoning. And Paul declares in the context of this passage that human wisdom, or by human wisdom, man can never come to a knowledge or understanding of the things of God. As we go back to chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, Paul declares that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. He goes on to declare that whereas Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, he said, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we see here then that Paul is contrasting in the context of this, or is declaring that human wisdom can never come to a knowledge of and understanding of the things of God, but that in fact these things were revealed unto man by God, and in the words which the Holy Spirit taught. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 beginning, Paul said, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, and yet we're not speaking the wisdom of this world, nor of the rulers of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. And thus Paul declares that the source of his knowledge was that of revelation, that the things that he learned is not of man, he was not taught it by man, but it came to him by revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. Man then, by his natural faculties, without revelation, could not learn the will of God. But in order that man might know that will, the Spirit of God, who knows the things of God, made known to the apostles and the prophets God's will, and they in turn related that will unto the people. And thus God made known spiritual things through spiritual men to natural men. I believe this idea is seen in several ways where God revealed things to spiritual men, of which natural men, that is, uninspired men, could know nothing until spiritual men revealed them. And then they were plain for all to understand. For example, in going back to Genesis, the 40th chapter, we see where that Joseph interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker in the Egyptian prison. Why could Joseph interpret and make plain that which was foolishness unto them unto reveal? Because, you see, he was a man through whom God made revelations to natural men. The wise men and the magicians of Egypt failed in their interpretations of the Pharaoh's dream. Why? Because they were natural men. They were not discerners of spiritual things. But Joseph succeeded where they failed. However, unaided by God, Joseph would have been as other men. But God, through him, made revelations which natural men could understand well enough after the revelation was made. So this really illustrates the situation in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul's natural man could not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither could the wise men and magicians of Egypt. Pharaoh's dreams were just as foolish to the wise men of Egypt as were the things of God to the natural men of Corinth. We see then that the things which Paul spake in words furnished him by the Holy Spirit were easily understood by men after he spoke them, just as the words of Joseph were easily understood in his interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams after he spoke them. We conclude then that any responsible person, by simply sitting down, studying the Bible, handling aright the word of truth, can understand this divine revelation from God, as Paul declared in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. Would it not be the height of absurdity for Jesus to invite the sinner to come unto him in Matthew 11, 28 and following, if in fact the sinner could not come to Jesus because of his inability to understand the gospel? Yet the invitation of Jesus Christ is extended to all, and man can respond accordingly. The second passage for our consideration is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." The question that is asked in regard to this passage is, concerning the temple of God, does it refer to the whole Corinthian church, or is this a reference to the individual Christian? Many times this statement is used as a reference to God's dwelling in the physical body of man. However, that is not the reference to which Paul makes in this particular passage. On the basis of this statement, some reason that since the person who destroys God's temple will himself be destroyed, we should never do anything that would harm our bodies. No doubt the Bible affirms that we should have proper regard for our body and that we should manifest appropriate concern and care toward that body. However, this particular passage does not refer to man's physical body, but as Morris said, the reference here is to the church and not to individuals. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 clarifies the meaning of this passage. For in the context of this passage, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their carnality, as evidenced by the jealousy and the strife in existence there, as well as the divisive attitude that was among the brethren at Corinth. For they had become followers of men whom Paul described as nothing more than instruments through whom God did his work. Now, Paul likens the process to agriculture, in which he stated that he was the one who planted, and it was Apollos who watered. But he makes it plain that neither Paul nor Apollos could make the plants grow. So Paul is bringing out the comparative unimportance of their work, stressing that it was only God who gave the increase. The planter nor the waterer is important. And the attention of the Corinthians should have been fastened upon God and not on his unimportant instruments. The metaphor is continued in verse 9 by Paul's reference to the Corinthians being God's building, resting on the foundation, Jesus Christ. And three times in this verse, the word God comes first, as Paul refers to God's fellow workers, God's husbandry, and God's building. And the effect of this emphasis is to strongly emphasize the fact that the human instruments do not really matter. And so it is that in verse 16, the apostle carries forward this figurative speech, and he completes the figure which he had commenced. And he's saying that the Corinthian church is the temple of God. And the proper planting and the proper watering had been done. The proper foundation had been laid. And you are God's building and you are God's temple. You are holy and you are consecrated to God's service. So Paul says it's a serious matter then. If anyone mars, if anyone defiles the temple of God, which is the church, through any type of dissension and division or false doctrine, Paul says that the offender will be punished severely. Brother Burton Kaufman has an interesting observation concerning the church being the temple of God. In his discussion of this passage, he wrote of David's discontent over his own house of cedar, while the ark of God was housed in an humble tent shrine. And then David expressed the desire to build a house for God. Nathan the prophet reminded David that God had never indicated a desire for such a house. However, he stated that after David's death, David's son would build God a house, and that his kingdom would be established forever in the person of that seed, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the first 13 verses. And the reference to the seed is a reference to Jesus Christ. And Brother Kaufman related that it seems clear that God never intended that a physical temple would be constructed in Jerusalem, and that the departure of Israel from God's word in 2 Samuel 7 is exactly parallel to their departure from God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where they demanded a king. And God only accommodated himself to the hardness of the people's heart and permitted them to select a king. And thus he accommodated himself to the hardness of the people's hearts and permitted them to construct the temple. And thus, Brother Kaufman concludes, that God's reference to a house that was to be built by the seed of David was not a reference to Solomon's temple, but rather it was a reference to the spiritual body of Christ, the church. Now this observation by Brother Kaufman fits beautifully into Stephen's statement made to the Sanhedrin Council in Acts chapter 7, that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Apostle Paul expressed the same thought to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. And we realize, of course, that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not constructed with material substances, such as stone and brick, mortar, curtains, and gold, but rather its foundation is Christ, and it was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, and its membership is composed of those who have been redeemed by that blood. It is a spiritual structure and not a physical structure. Thus we see that the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, indicates that the temple of God refers to the whole church and not to individual Christians. However, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, where that your body, where he refers to the individual Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Now the third passage that has been assigned to me is 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, where Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Does Paul teach the second coming of Christ will be in the lifetime of the Corinthians whom he addresses? Certainly one of the most controversial areas in religious thought is the subject of Christ's second coming. A few years ago, Time magazine, in 1976 in fact, reported that the Jehovah's Witnesses had lost several thousands of members of that religious organization. And the reason why, the major contributing factor to the loss of that membership, was the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses were adamant in stating that between 1968 and 1975, Jesus Christ will come again. And all of us realize the great amount of writing that Hal Lindsey and others have done in regard to the second coming, setting forth dates as to that event. Hal Lindsey says that the great Holocaust will take place somewhere around 1988. And so prognosticators and date setters have deceived people, claiming that they know when Jesus is coming again. Many erroneous positions have been taken relative to this subject. The late Bertrand Russell of Great Britain, who was a confessed atheist and a bitter opponent of Christianity, once wrote an essay in which he alleged that Christ's doctrine, as it relates to his second coming, was faulty, was in error, in that Christ expected his second coming to occur during the lifetime of many who were then living. And Bertrand Russell cited Matthew 10:23 and Matthew 16:28 as proof texts. And in these passages, Jesus says, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." And then in 16 and verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And Bertrand Russell concluded from this statement by the Lord that then Jesus fully expected his own second coming to take place during the lifetime of some who heard him speak on that occasion, but that in fact Jesus never came. And therefore Jesus was at fault in his conclusions concerning the second coming. Furthermore, J.R. Dumelo, commenting on 1 Corinthians 4:5, stated that Paul evidently expected the advent of Christ within the lifetime of himself and his converts. And 1 Corinthians 15:51 is used as a passage which supports this position, in which Paul said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed." And inasmuch as Paul used the personal pronoun "we," he included himself in those who would not sleep when Jesus comes again. In other words, they would not be dead. Such assertions as these are made in an attempt to discredit the deity of Christ, to discredit the inspiration of the Apostle Paul. For if, in fact, Christ and Paul were mistaken about such an event as the second coming of Jesus Christ, then how can we be sure they were not also mistaken about heaven and hell, the terms of salvation, the necessity of godly living, and the rest of the Bible's message? If, in fact, they can be discredited in this area, why then can we not chuck the whole thing and do away with the Bible because it's useless for man? It is full of errors. It is full of faulty positions and observations. Brother Burton Kaufman observed that some prefer to believe that the Holy Christ and the blessed apostles were all mistaken and that bias enters into their interpretations. Now, certainly, the second coming of Jesus Christ is strongly affirmed in the divine revelation. But just as strongly stated is the lack of knowledge as to when that event would take place. Christ said he did not know in Matthew the 24th chapter. The Apostle Paul confessed his own ignorance also. For as we turn to the 1 Thessalonian letter, we find that there were some who were disturbed about the second coming of Jesus, inasmuch as they felt that perhaps those who were alive at the second coming of Christ would have precedence over those who had already died, that there would be some type of advantage gained. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul argues that neither group will have the advantage over the other. And in fact, in verses 15 and 17, Paul, by referring to "we," is speaking of the church in general, and is not stating and affirming that he is certain that he himself will be alive at the second coming of Christ, but only that some Christians will be. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "But the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So Paul confessed his own ignorance. In fact, he told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, to be not quickly shaken from your mind, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Now, Paul was in the city of Corinth when he wrote the letters to the Thessalonian brethren. And I'm sure that since he was at Corinth when he wrote 2 Thessalonians, that he gave the Corinthians the same admonition as he gave the Thessalonian brethren. Don't be shaken in your mind, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Why would he tell the Thessalonians one thing pertaining to the second coming and the Corinthians another thing altogether? Such would be absurd for an inspired apostle. The fact is, he does not tell them two different things. The emphasis given in the Scriptures then is to the second coming, is that man needs to be prepared, since we know not the day and since we know not the hour. We do know this, that a day has been appointed in which God would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17 in verse 31. And may God help us to study and so live and prepare ourselves that that day will be a glorious day of rejoicing and a glorious day of reward, a manifestation of the culmination of our hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And may that day find us all prepared for the sound of the trumpet. Thank you.